As we come to God's Word tonight, I'm going to make reference to both the passages that we read together, but I'm going to particularly focus on Acts chapter 19. For those of you who worship with us regularly, you will know that it's almost a year since we stopped looking regularly at the books of Luke and Acts. As we were looking at those books, we were studying them under the general heading of learning from Luke, because both books were written by Luke. But we filtered our study through the words that the angel spoke to Mary and Joseph to Zechariah before the birth of John the Baptist, where he said that John the Baptist was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And we kept coming back to this great fact that John the Baptist prepared people. He made them ready so that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they could be prepared. But similarly today, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And it is my responsibility as a minister, it is all of our responsibilities to make ourselves ready so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are a people prepared. So, yeah, it's over a year, or nearly a year, since we were in this systematic study. But it seemed timely to return to the study of Acts this evening. God willing, I'll return to the study of Luke next Sunday morning. It seemed timely because it's Pentecost Sunday, and the next chapter, or the chapter that we have had read to us tonight, is from Luke 19, where we have a focus on the work of the Holy Spirit and an understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, to put this chapter 19 into its context, we in fact need to go back to Acts chapter 18. Paul is on his third missionary journey. You can read in verse 22 and 23 of Acts 18. And when he had landed at Caesarea, that is Paul, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Antioch was the church that had sent him out as a missionary back there in Acts chapter 13. So he's gone back, he's reported to them, and then we read verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this seems an incredibly casual approach to ministry. But the facts are that churches today face similar and opposing approaches to ministry. And for some people, they say, well, we just let it happen. We don't have any specific plan. And even when it comes to worship on the Lord's Day, we'll start when we're ready. And there's no need to be too structured. On the other hand, however, there are churches that have been influenced by a model of business when they come to their ministry, and they have their strategies, their 5 and their 10-year plans. I believe that, in a way, neither of them is correct, because Paul here and every serious believer approaches life knowing how important it is to keep in step with the Spirit. That's how Paul writes in Galatians 5. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we are to be aware of what the Spirit is saying to us, usually through the Word, but in providence. And it is vitally important for us to cooperate with providence. What is happening in our lives? Why has this happened? Why has that gone wrong? Why have we received this blessing? What is God doing? And it's important to remember that God is in control. Nothing is beyond the purposes of God. So we come to this passage tonight remembering that it is the day of Pentecost, or we're remembering the day of Pentecost, and we're going to see the work of the Spirit. And I'm going to give you an insight into the work of the Spirit tonight, which it might be difficult for you to accept. But in every work of the Spirit, or if I put it like this, in every service where the Word of God is preached, there is teaching which can lead to growth, but it can also lead to hardening. We can cooperate with God, or we can oppose God. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to support that statement. One is in the reading that Lloyd took for us tonight in Romans 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then when writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." Who is sufficient for these things? And we don't understand the way that God works, that the same message can actually draw people to Christ in faith, but the same message can harden the hearts of those who will not believe. So let's look at Acts chapter 19. I want to give you broad strokes and a division of this passage that we read together. At the beginning of verse 1, the first part of verse 1, we have a journey. From the second part of verse 1 through to verse 7, we have what I describe as a discussion and a correction. Verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, we have a deepening. And then in verses, the second part of verse 9 and 10, we have, let me say that again. Verse 1 is a direction or a journey. Verse 1b, the second part of verse 1 through to verse 7, is a discussion and a correction. Verses 8 and 9, the first part of verse 9, is a division. Sorry, I ran ahead of myself. Verse 10, or verses 9 and 10, is a deepening. Let's look at those again. So verses 1, the first part of verse 1, a direction or a journey. Verse 1b through to verse 7, a discussion, a correction. And I've described the people in these verses as those having a teachable spirit. And then verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, I said there was a division. And I've described the people in those two verses as those having an unteachable spirit. And then verse 9b, the second part of verse 9 and verse 10, we have what I've described as a persevering spirit or a persevering pastor. We have a description of what Paul does in this context. So let's look at this first section then, the first half of this one. A journey or a direction. It might be described as a spirit-led life. And this journey, I believe, is both geographic and spirit or spiritual. If you look at the previous chapter, verses 27 through to this verse that we've just read, you will see that, in effect, Paul and Apollos, they don't actually pass each other, but they may have passed each other in the Aegean Sea or in the Mediterranean Sea. And We read of Apollos in verse 27 of chapter 18. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. But he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. In chapter 18, we looked at Apollos in Ephesus, but he makes a westbound journey and he ends up in Corinth. Now, Paul is more circuitous. He doesn't go directly to Ephesus, but we are told that he had returned to his home church situation. He'd gone to Caesarea, he'd gone to Antioch, and then he comes back to Ephesus. But they are going in opposite directions. Now, we look at that and we say, what's the point? Apollos was in Corinth. Why doesn't he stay there and continue his ministry? Why doesn't Paul stay in Ephesus? Why are they swapping positions, as it were? And we don't know the answer. The strategist says it would be far better if they stayed in the places where they are. Why not maximize our resources? Why not reduce the use of money at this time? What's the best use of time in this situation? And as I was saying to you this morning, God says to us, my ways are not your ways. You may not understand what I'm doing now, but I am in control. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul never saw himself as indispensable. And he was always ready to pass on the mantle, to pass on the baton, to delegate, to equip younger men to do the work. Paul was concerned to be where God wanted him to be. So we find Paul making this journey. He arrives at Ephesus, and we are told there that he found some disciples at the end of verse 1. And we immediately think of these disciples as those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not told that in this verse. But what we are told is that here in Ephesus, here in the synagogue, the public meeting place for the Jews, there are two groups of people. There are those with a teachable spirit, firstly, and secondly, there are those who will never be convinced, no matter how much teaching they receive. Now, this passage of Scripture has also been used to argue a number of different theological positions. I'm not going to delve into those arguments tonight, but I will flag them up and I will just mention them in passing and give you what I believe is a correct understanding of these situations. Because the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, because these people are disciples and they have not yet received the Holy Spirit, people take this passage and say, well, you have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ at one point, and you have to receive the Holy Spirit at another point. That's one of the problems that comes up here, and that's argued from verse 6, because Paul laid his hands on these people and they received the Holy Spirit. But the other theological problem is in verse 5. And there in verse 5 it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are people who argue that it's only necessary to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I will come back to those problems and we'll answer them. But let's move into the second section. In a way, we've already moved into it, but it's what I've described as a discussion or a correction, and it is the group of people who have a teachable spirit. They're willing to learn and they're willing to change. We're told in verse 1 that they are disciples, and we assume that they are disciples of the Lord Jesus because that's how the New Testament normally uses this word. But Paul asks a question in verse 3. Into what then were you baptized? In fact, he's asked a previous question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Then his next question, into what then were you baptized? And the facts are that these people are disciples of John the Baptist, or more likely disciples of Apollos. Go back to chapter 18 and verse 25. And we're there told about the mistakes that Apollos made when he was teaching in Ephesus. And we dealt with this a year ago. In verse 25, we're told he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately concerning the things of Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had preached the Lord Jesus Christ, but when he baptized believers, that is, when Apollos baptized believers, he only baptized them as John the Baptist did. And John the Baptist called people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptized them, expecting them to believe in the one who was to come. Now, essentially, I believe that these are people of faith, because they are ready to obey the scriptures. You might describe them as Old Testament believers. Essentially, they're not, because John the Baptist is ushering in the New Testament. And if you were to push me, I would say that these people were Christians, but they were not fully understanding Christians. Why do I say that? Because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How was Abraham saved? By his sacrifices? No, by faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had faith in the purposes of God. How was Moses saved? He was saved by faith in God. Friends, no one is saved except through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. We cannot be saved by baptism. We cannot be saved by communion. We cannot be saved by coming to church. We cannot be saved by reading and learning the Bible. No, we can only be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, it seems strange that Paul meets these people and he asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But I don't know about you, but there are certain people, and I meet them, And they might be complete strangers. But as soon as you start talking to them, you think, this is a brother in the Lord. This is a sister in the Lord. And you have that witness of the Spirit. But when Paul was talking to these people, yeah, they are Christians, but there was something that he couldn't put his finger on. And so he asks the question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they're honest. They're not covering up. No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then he wants to help them to be correct in their understanding. He says, well, into what then were you baptized? In verse 3, and they said, into John's baptism. Paul said in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And there is a right spirit in these people. They are willing to have their faith questioned. Because Paul is not there trying to crush them, but rather he's trying to lead them into truth. And we're not told what happened between verse 4 and verse 5, but something happened, because in verse 5 we see that understanding has been taught and there's a willingness to be baptized. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the great evidences of genuine Christian faith. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And from the day of Pentecost, in fact, from the day of John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, every true believer has obeyed the Lord in the call to declare their faith in baptism. Friends, I want to ask you today, where is your faith? Is your faith merely in religion? Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it in a man that God has used in your life? Because that's what was happening here. They were saying, well, John the Baptist is the one who has been the foundation of our faith. And Paul is saying, but John the Baptist only prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that you have to obey. And they were willing to say, yes, I am prepared to trust that Jesus is the only one who can save me. Let me ask you tonight, is that where your faith stands? That you've come to Jesus and you know that you need to ask him to forgive you. You've come to Jesus and you understand that there is something missing in your life. Are you prepared to reach out to him and to say, yes, Lord, even though I don't fully understand everything, I am prepared to trust him, believing that you will save me. Because these people made a huge journey in their understanding, and they were prepared to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now this brings us to that problem, because there are people who will say, when you are baptized, all you need to be baptized in is the name of the Lord Jesus. So they use this verse to justify that. But friends, Paul here was not laying a foundation. He was building on the foundation that the Lord Jesus Christ had already laid. And Christian baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because we do not worship one God in one person. We are not worshippers of Jesus. That's why we have just sung, we believe in God Almighty. And we then went through that creedal statement, who the heaven and earth hath made. And we believe in one Lord Jesus. And then in verse 4, we believe in God the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples, he told them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So, it is not right to baptize people in the name of Jesus. It has to be in the name of the Trinity. But the second problem, or it was the first one that I listed, but it's the second one that I want to answer, is that people argue, once you've come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then this passage says that it is necessary for you to receive the Holy Spirit as a separate experience. They didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. Friends, that is not the teaching of this passage. This passage says that there were people who knew about the teaching of John the Baptist, therefore they were willing to repent. They knew that Jesus was going to come. They didn't fully understand what he was going to do. But at this point, they hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So what did Paul have to do? He had to correct their thinking, and he had to lead them into an understanding and an experience of the Holy Spirit. Up until this point, there are four experiences in the book of Acts about receiving the Holy Spirit. There's the one that we were looking at this morning in Acts 2 with the day of Pentecost. And there is the one in Acts 10 in the house of Cornelius. And in both of those situations, the Holy Spirit came in immediate power. There was no one that was used as a mediator, someone passing on the power of the Spirit. But look here in verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So in this passage, and also with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit was passed on through another. Friends, we receive the Holy Spirit when we are saved. But day by day, we need a filling of the Spirit. And it is not the filling of the Spirit that is being taught here. We cannot live without a daily taking in of God's grace and power. And that is vital that we understand that here the Holy Spirit is not teaching us, receive Jesus and then receive the Spirit. The Holy Spirit here is teaching us that in the church there will be, I say this carefully, badly taught people who need to be dealt with gently. They were dealt with gently, but they grew. And what portion of the church this is, we're not sure. But we're told in verse 7 that they were about 12 who were involved in this situation. So we have a journey, or a direction. We have a discussion where there are people with a teachable spirit. But then sadly, we come to a division. And in this next section, in verse 8 through to the beginning of verse 9, Paul hits a group of people within the church who have an unteachable spirit. So having corrected the issues of verse 2 through to verse 7, Paul follows his normal practice. He goes to where the Old Testament people of God are meeting, to the synagogue, and he preaches the word of God, as we're told there in verse 8. And he did this for about 3 months, speaking with confidence. He's speaking boldly. But I don't believe he was dictatorial. Rather, he interacted with people because his method of teaching is described here. Yeah, there is that authority, but he is reasoning, he is persuading them about the kingdom of God. There is dialogue, there is two-way conversation, rather like our local groups, or maybe, as some churches have, an all-age Sunday school, and we're able to sit down and say, I don't know exactly how the other groups are run, but in our group, we sit down, we read the scriptures, and I go through the passage and I say, these points need to be understood. And then I say, any questions? And if there are no immediate questions, I then start raising questions so that they can be give and take, they can be this openness to understand what is going on. And verse 9 then tells us that after Paul had taught in this gracious way, we have these very strong words. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. What an awful situation. These are the visible people of God. People who claim to believe the teachings of the Old Testament at this point, but today they would be those that would say, yes, we believe all of the scriptures. But there's an unwillingness to change, this word stubborn. Now, these weren't people, like in verses 1 to 7, who didn't understand and therefore needed to be taught. These were people who understood the words, the language, the implications of what Paul and Christ actually taught. But they said, we're not prepared to change. And notice how they're described. And continued in unbelief. That is a tragic statement. Even though they were part of the synagogue, today we might say even though they were part of the local church, yet they had never truly believed in God, let alone his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this evening, friends. Do you have religion or do you have faith? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners? Or do you believe that if you try hard enough, God may let you into heaven? These people continued in unbelief. The Bible says to us, where there is no faith, there is no salvation. For without faith, it is impossible to believe. It's impossible to be saved. So they were stubborn. They continued in unbelief. And then tragically, they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. And notice what we're being told here. These people were not only saying, I don't believe what Paul is teaching here. I don't believe that this is right. And maybe talking amongst themselves. But these people were actually talking before the congregation. What this man is saying is not right. And yet Paul was an apostle of God, set aside for the purposes of preaching the glorious gospel. Notice that they were speaking evil of the way. The way we were described today as Christians. In Acts chapter 9, where Paul was going out to persecute the church, he didn't say to the high priest, "Oh, give us a letter so I can go and persecute the church." No, he said, "Give me a letter so that I can persecute those people who say that they are a part of the way." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And these people are saying, "The way is wrong. You're members of our synagogue. Don't listen to this man. He is teaching you the wrong thing." Friends, do you see what has happened in this section? We have here a journey into backsliding, or to use the posh word, apostasy. First of all, you've got people sitting under the teaching. Yeah, they're willing to hear good preaching. Oh, wasn't he a fine preacher? But when that teaching begins to bite, and it calls them to change their ideas about faith, we see the next step into backsliding. There's an unwillingness to think differently. "But this is the way, we've always done it." And then the third step is a manifestation or a display of their true state. They continued in unbelief. It doesn't say they went back into unbelief, but it says that they were never truly converted because they continued in unbelief. The Apostle John, when he went out on his preaching, faced exactly the same problem, because he had to write in his first letter, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Friends, that is awful. It's awful to think that people can sit under the preaching of God's words and to never be converted. And then the final stage in this backsliding is that they became opponents to the gospel. What did Paul do? Well, he'd spent 3 months with them. And then at the end of verse 9, we read these tragic words: "He withdrew from them." What's he saying? He said, "I'm not going to keep hitting my head against a brick wall. I'm not going to keep preaching if you are going to keep opposing me." Now, don't misunderstand this. This isn't some hothead going off in a strop, as we might say today. Paul showed his heart at the beginning of that passage that Lloyd read to us tonight. And he says this: "I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. For I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." They are Israelites. And what's Paul saying? "I want my race, I want my fellow Jews to be saved." But he says, "I'm not going to go on preaching and wasting my time if they're not willing to hear." This is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul has had to do this. Chapter 13 and chapter 18. Don't read this lightly, because we come to the final section in this study tonight, looking at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. They've described this as a persevering spirit or a persevering pastor. Paul took some of the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He didn't desert the true church of God, because he took the believers with them. He didn't teach his own ideas. He taught the word of the Lord. He reasoned with them. He continued his approach. Why? Why did he do this? Well, we're told why he did this back in chapter 18. When he set off on this journey, in chapter 18 and verse 3, we read this. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, strengthening all the disciples. And this word, strengthening, means literally to prop up, to uphold, to support, and to confirm. In effect, what Paul does in this verse is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter the night of the denial. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's exactly the same words. And I want to contrast these two situations. There are stubborn disciples or stubborn members of the synagogue here in Ephesus. And they will not hear. There was Peter, the night of the denial. The Lord knew that he would turn away. But he knew also that he would come back. Peter's denial did not mean that Jesus wrote him off. He says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Say to those who are going through the difficulties, look, I've been there. But we have a gracious God. I failed, but Jesus was willing to forgive me. I denied the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus actually found me and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to me, take care of my sheep. Friends, on this day of Pentecost, it is our desire as elders here in the church that God's people might be saved. And maybe you're one of God's people tonight, but you've never been saved. Tonight is the night that you must come. You've understood that Jesus came to save. We want people to be saved, but we also want people to be built up and pointed in the right direction. This ministry of strengthening the disciples has been executed and exercised from this pulpit for years. In this past week, strengthening ministry has gone on in family homes, hospital bedsides, in cafes, in pubs, street corners, supermarkets, by elders, deacons, ordinary members, men and women. And on this celebration of Pentecost, may each of us do this in the power of the Spirit, that God might be glorified and his people might be built up. Amen. So let's turn that plea into a prayer in the singing of our final hymn tonight, the hymn 402. Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name in works of sovereign power. Come shake the earth again, that man may see and come with reverent fear to the living God, whose kingdom shall outlast the years. 402.